This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Okay, so it is that time. Last week we were talking from chapter 20 about the millennium, and so we were talking a lot at the end in our discussion time about basically the question, who populates the millennium, which is a great question. This is kind of a clear, succinct answer to that that I thought would be a good resource, you know, for you to have. This website, gotquestions.org, is really good, you know, when you're studying the Bible and, you know, you run across something. If you just kind of Google, you know, Got Questions, it's a good, trustworthy site. I do not recommend all sites, but for Bible answers, probably most of them I would not recommend, but that one's it's solid people, and I found it to be really reliable. But just kind of circling back to our discussion on that, because I know that came up during our discussion time, and I wanted just to make sure we had clarity on that. So yeah, let's pray as we get going. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Thanks for a beautiful day. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your Holy Spirit who opens the eyes of our hearts to understand your word and apply it. And Lord, fill our hearts with hope and anticipation of the beautiful things that we're going to talk about tonight. Really, our future. It's our future as your children. And so, Lord, our hearts just surge with hope when we consider these things. And so, bless us tonight as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we dig into the new heaven and earth, which is in chapter 21, you've got the handout, which will be a good resource for you, but just kind of circling back to that discussion on who populates the millennium, and this will be consistent with what you with the handout. But so you've got people with glorified bodies, like we talked about. That would be believers whose bodies were changed at the rapture. You know, so you've got the dead in Christ who are raised at that time with glorified bodies. You've got those who are alive at the time of the rapture who instantly get glorified bodies. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Okay, then also tribulation martyrs, okay, who are going to be raised at the end of the tribulation period. They were martyred during the tribulation. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, and we saw that last week in chapter 20 and verse 4. So John says, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not accepted, who would not worship the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you've got tribulation martyrs who will also have their glorified body. And then Old Testament saints who most scholars believe will be raised at the same time as the tribulation martyrs, according to Daniel 12 and verse 2. Okay, so all that is on your handout. If you didn't get one, grab one before you leave. We're not going to go over any of it tonight, so you're not missing anything by not having the handout in your hand right now, but we've got some right over here. So, but then also, you know, we talked about that in the millennium, in order to populate, you know, the millennial kingdom, there have to be people with unglorified bodies as well. So, and that's really simple. It's believers who survive the tribulation, okay? Jews and Gentiles, but believers, okay? Who survived the tribulation, they go into the millennium believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Almost all scholars believe that there are no unbelievers present at the beginning of the millennium. We talked about this time of rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, okay, but that's different. Entering the millennium, okay, at the beginning, you're talking about believers. Okay, some have glorified bodies, some have unglorified bodies, and so the ones with unglorified bodies, that's believers who survive the tribulation, and so they are the ones who will, you know, populate who will be able to have babies, things like that. Obviously, glorified bodies, that's not the case. So, yeah, so I hope that makes that clear. Just kind of circling back to the discussion that we had at the end last week, so about the millennium, okay? So now we go to the next stage, which is glorious, and that's the new heaven and earth. So let's look at Revelation 21, chapter 21, and we will read it and dig into it. Okay. So John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the 9th topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so let's kind of go back up and begin kind of working our way through here. So John begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So what's the deal here with the sea? So this was interesting. I'd never really seen this until kind of working through John 6 in the last few weeks. But, you know, in Scripture, the sea, in many, many passages, is kind of like a metaphor for disorder, chaos, you know, threatening, you know, this kind of a thing. And so I'm not sure that I would necessarily take it that there is no, you know, there's no literal sea in the new heaven and earth. Seas are beautiful. So that could be the case. You know, it doesn't say there's no water, you know. But I'm not necessarily sure I would even take it to mean that there's no beautiful, larger body of water, because I think the main point here that we need to get from this is that disorder and chaos and what is threatening is no more, right? So, you know, that would... Thinking about, you know, the thing with the sea here. And then he talks about a new heaven and earth. So two words for new. One would be chronos, which is new in time. Okay, so you think about chronological. Okay, so it's, you know, what's most recent, what's older, so new in time. Okay, but then there's kainos, which is new in kind. Okay, that's what this is. Okay, this is, it's not just talking about that's most more recent, it's talking about that it's a whole new kind of thing, right? The new heaven and earth. And then he says, "I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." So, you know, the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, contains the bride, which is, you know, we've seen this is God's people. Of course, Christ is the bridegroom. And so, you know, God is there with his people. And it's the new Jerusalem. So bear in mind that Christ has been reigning during the millennium in, you know, and the earthly Jerusalem, but now the new Jerusalem, you know, becomes the capital city essentially of the new heaven and earth, as heaven comes down and earth and heaven become one. And then he says in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" So the word here where it says that God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Those are same, it's the same Greek word, different forms of it. And it's the word for tabernacled. Okay, now we see this in John 1:14, where he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's literally tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. This is the same word in verse 3, used a couple of times, that God's tabernacles with humanity. Old Testament, you've got a literal tabernacle, right, in the wilderness. It's really cool in Israel, out in the desert, where the wilderness was. Our IMB missionaries there's a tabernacle that has been constructed, and so lots of Israelis and other people go to this part in the southern part of Israel on vacation, certain parts of the year, and so they get to go through this replica of the tabernacle, and our people are there explaining, because a lot of these are, you know, secular Israelis, and explaining to them kind of the different parts of the tabernacle, but also how, you know, this points to the Messiah as well. So that's the original tabernacle. Then Christ comes, and John says he did what? He pitched his tent, tabernacled among us, right? He is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? And so here we see it at the end of the Bible, Emmanuel comes to full fruition, right? Because the incarnation was just a glimpse of the glory to come as God dwells with his people in unhindered fellowship. Okay, and so what we are going to experience is just the perfect love of the triune God. And I wanted to read. So Jonathan Edwards is known for a sermon on hell. Anybody know what that is? Some of you may have studied it in school. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Great sermon. But my favorite sermon by Edwards is on heaven. And it's found in this book called Charity and Its Fruits. And so basically this is a sermon series that Edwards preached on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Right? So when he gets to the part of the love chapter where it says, "For now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So he's talking about heaven. And Edwards pictures, I love this sermon. Edwards pictures heaven as a world of love. And I want you to hear about what he says about the love of the triune God for us that we will experience full fruition in the new heaven and earth. Edwards says, "There, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ, the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and of Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for men. And there dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And so, you know, the new heaven and earth is where we experience just, you know, the love of the triune God without any hindrance, without any obstacle. We have glorified bodies. We're not subject to sin, you know. And so, and he dwells with his people, and yeah, beautiful. And then in verse 4, it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Now, there's imagery here that John obviously would have been familiar with from the Old Testament, and it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, where it says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. So God swallowing up the burial shroud, you know, swallowing up death, right? Verses 8 and 9. When he has swallowed up death once and for all. Now, what is that? What else does that sound like? Swallowing death. Where do we see that in the New Testament? It's 1 Corinthians 15, right? That death is swallowed up in victory, right? So Paul, again, pulling from Isaiah 25, when he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So, again, you see in the Old Testament, God swallowing up death, you know, the burial shroud, the pall of death, the shroud that's covering, you know, all the peoples in this present fallen world is gone, and no more, and so in the new heaven and earth, no more tears. So where do a lot of our tears come from in this fallen world? From grief, right? A lot of times from death, okay? And again, I want to share with you something that Edwards says about this. I have a hard time getting through this passage. I really do. Because he's talking here about death just being no more. And he talks about that in the new heaven and earth, we're united with saved loved ones. And, of course, again, with, you know, with believers from all ages of time, and again, with the triune God himself, you know, without any hindrance. So Edwards says, again, this is from his sermon, A World of Love. Every gem which death rudely tears away from us here is a glorious jewel forever shining there. We've experienced this, have we not? We've most of us here have experienced the intrusion of death, right? It rips away, you know, people that are precious to us. But every gem which death rudely tears away from us here is a glorious jewel forever shining there. Every Christian friend that goes before us from this world is a ransomed spirit waiting to welcome us in heaven. There will be the infant of days that we have lost below. Little babies. Babies that were miscarried. Babies that lived only a few days. There will be the infant of days that we have lost below through grace to be found above. Praise God. There the Christian father and mother and wife and child and friend with whom we shall renew the holy fellowship of the saints, which was interrupted by death here, but shall be commenced again in the upper sanctuary, and then shall never end. There we shall have company with the patriarchs and fathers and saints of the Old and New Testaments, and those of whom the world was not worthy, with whom on earth we were only conversant by faith. And there, above all, we shall dwell and enjoy and dwell with God the Father, whom we have loved with all our hearts on earth, and with Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who has always been to us the chief among 10,000s and altogether lovely, and with the Holy Spirit, our sanctifier and guide and comforter, and shall be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead forever. Wow. This is what awaits us, you know? That's what this is all about. So, no more death, no more grief, no more tears. Verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And he said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." So how can you, he says, "I'm making everything new." How can you know that you're ready for this new creation, the new heaven and earth? It's by becoming a new creation now, in the present, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." We are ready for the new creation, the new heaven and earth, when we become a new creation in Christ, right? You're in Christ, you're ready. This is your destiny. This is your future. Verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life.'" So Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. So God started creation by speaking it into existence in the beginning. And so with the new creation in the end, right? The beginning and the end. And we're getting some glimpses of this even in John. When we were in chapter 4 in John, the woman at the well, you know, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." We're going to see it again in chapter 7. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." So, you know, we can hear echoes of this in verse 6 when he says, "I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." Again, this has deep roots in the Old Testament. as well, Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Right. Jesus paid it all. All right, verse 7. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we've seen this word multiple times in Revelation, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. So we saw it especially in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. So he says to the one who conquers, the one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So again, you know, think about the situation of these persecuted believers in the first century. The people in the seven churches, you know, that were being brutally persecuted, that were just going through horrible situations where they'd seen loved ones martyred and Christian friends martyred, and what they need to do. Endure, right? Be faithful. Don't give way. Don't, you know, don't worship idols, right? Don't, you know, again, there's going to be a mark of the beast in the future, but like for those believers in the first century, the temptation that, you know, they must have constantly faced was, hey, just give way. All this pressure you're under can be over. It can all be lifted if you'll just, you know, worship idols or take the mark of the beast in a way. I'm not minimizing the future aspect of that, but I'm just saying that in the first century, these believers are so persecuted. And, you know, what they needed to do was, you know, endure, overcome, conquer, hold on, stay faithful. And think about it. Many of these people had lost. They had lost family members. When they decided to follow Jesus, they were disowned by families. God says, you'll be my son. I'll take you in, right? You're mine. You're mine. No matter what your earthly family situation is, you belong to me. Just stay faithful. Hang on, you know. And so Galatians 4:7, Paul says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then God has made you an heir, right? That's our identity. You're an heir. Best kind of heir. Heir to the greatest thing, the most beautiful thing, the most wonderful thing, right? Heir to, you're going to inherit the new heaven and earth because you belong to the Father. Because you were in the Son, right? And he's adopted you as his own because you were in the Son. And so you are one of his children. So let's keep working our way through. Verse 8. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake of fire that burns. The lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, you know, two and only two kinds of people, right? There's no, you know, forget about different races or whatever. You know, we're all descendants of Adam, you know, and there's only two kinds of people. And it doesn't have anything to do with race or anything like that. There's two kinds of people, and there's two destinations, right? Lost people and saved people. And two destinations, heaven and hell. That's what it all comes down to. Verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So again, the New Jerusalem here is called a bride because it draws its character from its occupants, right? And who are its occupants? God's people, right? The bride, Christ is there, the bridegroom. So again, you hear the comparison to a wedding. Brides are beautiful. They're beautifully arrayed, beautifully dressed. And so God's people here get their beauty not from any intrinsic righteousness, but from God's glory, right? Because, you know, what does he say here? He says that we are arrayed with what? God's glory, right? So our beauty and radiance, you know, comes from him. Now we start to see kind of, you know, descriptions. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. So the names of the apostles on the foundation. You can kind of hear some echoes here of what Paul says in Ephesians 2. 19 and 20, so then you were no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And he says God's household is what? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So God, you know, gives us his word, you know, through the apostles, and you know that forms kind of the foundation of the church. You can kind of hear echoes of that there in verses 12 through 14, and then in verses 15 through 21, we've got this very lengthy description of just, you know, it's like John is, you know, grasping it at words that, you know, that would picture just, you know, this incredible beauty. And so he talks about measuring the city, its gates and its wall, and its layout. You know, he talks about these dimensions and wall and building material of the wall, jasper. And the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Talks about the foundations of the city wall adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he goes through, you know, all these different types of jewels. Then he mentions 12 again there at the gates. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. So 12, obviously very significant, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, on and on. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So what are we to make of this physical description? I think John MacArthur kind of puts this well when he says that heaven is certainly more than this, but it's not less than this. Okay? So, we can only imagine, right? You know, Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So, in one respect, it's more than what we can imagine, more than what, you know, human language can even describe. But it's not less than what John is describing here. I think it's better not to get, you know, kind of myopically, you know, preoccupied with a physical aspects so much of heaven, as beautiful as it's going to be. The best part about heaven is what's coming next. Okay? Verses 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. I was thinking about something that John Jasper said. So John Jasper, really cool story. He was born as a slave, actually, in Virginia in 1812, actually July 4th, 1812. And so, you know, raised here and everything as a slave, and then became, by all accounts, just one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. And he preached at the Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond. And one of his great sermons, like Edwards, was also about heaven. And this is just kind of part of it. We're talking here about the greatest thing of heaven is who's there, right? And so Jasper gets to this part in the sermon, and he says, when old John Jasper gets to heaven, and the angel comes and says, John Jasper, don't you want your robe? I'm going to say, yes, sir, but not right now. Where is the Lord Jesus? And when the angel says, John Jasper, don't you want your crown and all the stars in it for the souls you led to Christ? I'm going to say, yes, sir, I want my crown, but not now. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and died for me? I want to see him first. That's the greatest thing about heaven, right? Is who is there, right? That's what verses 22 and 23 are about. And then in verses 24 and 25, it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. So again, you know, it's kind of like the sea, right? And there was no more sea. Does he literally say there's not going to be a sea? Well, maybe, but not necessarily, you know, because the sea is used in Scripture, you know, to kind of picture disorder and chaos and that which is threatening, okay, which all of which is going to be gone. And what we've seen, I think we talked about it on Sunday in John, is that night, particularly in the Gospel of John, night and darkness are used to picture the absence of Christ. So in John 3, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. John goes out of his way to give us that detail, and it was literally night, but also he was walking in spiritual darkness at that point, right? He needed the Lord. And then we see in John 13, in the upper room at the Last Supper, Judas, who has already made this deal, you know, to betray Jesus and everything, gets up, he takes a piece of bread, and then he gets up and leaves the table, walks out of the upper room, and John says at the end of the verse, and it was night. That means more than that it was dark outside. It's talking about that it was night, it was darkness in the heart of Judas, and just the whole ominous thing that was about, you know, that night as Jesus is going to be arrested in the garden and so forth. So it's picturing night darkness, and then, of course, we saw on Sunday, you know, this gathering storm at night on the sea. Christ had not yet come to them, so they were, you know, the storm is threatening, darkness, dark clouds closing in. Christ is not yet there, has not yet there, and so again, picturing the absence of Christ, spiritual darkness, and so, you know, this could also mean, you know, that it's when it says it's never night there. There is no absence of Christ, right? He's always going to be there, right? No more spiritual darkness. You know, does it mean literally there's no more, never gets dark? Maybe, but I mean, it's more than that. I mean, it's there's no absence of Christ. Like there's no more spiritual darkness. There's nothing threatening, nothing ominous, no, you know, so, yeah. And then verses 26 and 27, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, nothing unclean will never enter. You know, you think about when Jesus encounters people who were considered ceremonially unclean, like lepers. Okay, what lepers had to cry out when people got close to them? Unclean, right? Don't touch me. I'm unclean, right? And of course, Jesus comes along and does what? He intentionally reaches out and touches them, right? Because he makes the unclean clean, and he has made us clean, you know, by his shed blood, even though, you know, we're still sinners and we still struggle with sin, even as Christians. Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us, right? And so when God sees you as a believer, he sees his son, and your union with the Son, and Christ's righteousness credited to your account. So we have been made clean by him. And so, but those without a Savior, right, sins are still exposed. They're, you know, we talked about the books that contain all the sins of the unsaved, you know, are going to be opened. Daniel 7, we saw it, you know, last week in chapter 20. But for believers, our names are written in another book, okay? And that's the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Because we have a Savior, the Lamb who died for us and is risen. And so we will be there because of him. And our names are written in that book because of him, right? So it's not the books that contain all of our sins, right? That's not the case for believers. That's, you know, blotted out. And we are forgiven in Christ. Names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So lots here. Lots of beautiful stuff here. So reactions, questions, comments? No death in the new heaven and earth. So the unsaved are, you know, cast into the lake of fire. It's hell. That's the millennium. It's the millennium. We're talking about this is the new heaven and earth. No more death in the new heaven and earth. Well, okay. So the repopulating part is, that's the millennium, right? That's chapter 20, which we talked about last week, right? So 1,000 years. Okay, so some go into the millennium with glorified bodies, incapable of death. Others go into the millennium, survivors of the tribulation, believing survivors of the tribulation, go into the millennium with unglorified bodies. Now, in the handout that I gave you, you can look at that and I'll give you a little more detail. You know, there are scriptures like in Isaiah that kind of indicate that even then, people with unglorified bodies are going to live incredibly long lives in the millennium. Some scholars believe that even that would say that there's not even necessarily, you know, death in the millennium, even for people with unglorified bodies, but that's, you know. So what is what's your question there, Rex? Yes, right. Yeah, the people with unglorified bodies are reproducing, okay? Well, they have to trust in Christ, okay? They're born with a sin nature. They're capable of sinning. That's how you have, like, this rebellion at the end of the millennium, okay? That's, like we talked about last week, that's, you got 1,000 years that goes by. Not everybody is not... generations, some, you know, kind of fall away, or they may feign obedience on the outside, but yet inside they're not saved, and you know, there's that rebellion at the end. Nobody goes into the millennium, and of course they're that rebellion at the end of the millennium, like we saw last week, that's crushed quickly, immediately, you know, by Christ. And so, you know, is that hope? Okay. I'm trying to get to the essence of the question. Read that. That might help. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. On the internet. Just be careful with that. That comes from the internet. And it's good. So, yeah, read that carefully. I think that'll help. Yeah. But in the new heaven and earth, which we're talking about tonight, chapter 21, everybody has a glorified body. There is no more. Death is gone. Death is swallowed up, banished, gone forever and ever. There's no end. Who said that? Yeah. I mean, Satan hates Christ. He hates Christ's people. He hates Jewish people as well, because the Messiah came from the Jews. You know, and so if we're not in Christ, then, I mean, ultimately we're serving the enemy, and minds and hearts are distorted and not filled with love for God or the people of God, but, you know. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He doesn't seem to be bound right now. No. Yeah. Names. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, going back into eternity past, I mean, God knows those who are his. And, you know, and so, yeah, even if you haven't yet. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. And the Lord knows that, you know, when you were saved, that wasn't a surprise to him. He knew it before the foundation of the world. And as we'll see Sunday in the latter part of John 6, we could not come to Christ. We would never have come to Christ apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives. You know, no one can come unless the Father draws him. And, you know, and so not only did God know it was going to happen, God made it happen. You know, that doesn't do away with our human responsibility, but we would only exercise that human responsibility in choosing Christ. We could never do that apart from his mercy and sovereignty in, you know, in drawing us to himself, you know. And so Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. We come to Jesus because we were given to him. And yeah, that goes back to the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. It's all over. The early Christians had no trouble talking like this. They had no trouble affirming God's sovereignty, you know, in choosing us from the foundation of the world and our responsibility to repent and believe in Christ. Often within the same paragraph and the same sentence, they had no trouble talking like that, right? We tend to want to just chop things up, you know, into, you know, and kind of dismiss or downplay the scriptures that we don't want to, you know, that make us uncomfortable or whatever, you know. But it's all there, right? It's all there, right? So I've often likened it to, you know, a rope coming down from a pulley, you know, on the ceiling. And so you've got one rope that all the verses that talk about, you know, our human responsibility, repent and believe, you know, whosoever will, let them come, you know, all of just the hundreds and hundreds of verses that affirm our human responsibility and accountability to repent and believe, right? And then you've got all the other verses that affirm God's sovereignty, you know, and choosing us from before the foundation of the world and from written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world, on. You know, you've got all these, okay, but so what do you do, right? What happens if you let go of either rope? Right. Right. So, hold on to both ropes. It's all in Scripture, right? It's all there. We don't have to figure out how God's sovereignty works with human responsibility. These things are not enemies. Spurgeon says, why would I ever want to reconcile friends? Right? These things are friends. They go together, right? You don't have to reconcile them. You don't have to put them together, right? Or do logic or chopping up. You know, no, these things are all biblical. It's all there. You know, hold on to both. Hold on to the whole Bible. And just, yeah. Yeah. It does, because, you know, the pressure ultimately is not on you, right? Share Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. Love people, share the gospel, understand that you're a vessel, you know. I think about in Acts, you know, when Paul in Philippi, he goes down to the river and these women are gathered there and Lydia is there, you know, and you know, so Paul speaks the gospel. What is Acts 16, 14, maybe? So he speaks the gospel, right? That's our part, right? Share the gospel, be faithful. In that, yeah, it's Acts 16, 14. Talks about Lydia. All right, she's listening to what Paul is saying, right? And then what happens? The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Can we open anybody's heart? No. The Lord has to do that. The Holy Spirit does that. What's our part? Speak the gospel. Speak the gospel, right? So, we can't, you know, God is the one who has to open hearts, which is why we should be so faithful to pray for, you know, for our unsaved friends and family members and people that we work with, you know, whatever, that God would do a work in their hearts. That doesn't take away our responsibility to share the gospel with them. People aren't saved by osmosis. I mean, you know, like somebody, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, right? They have to hear, right? Romans, so clear, right? How can they call upon the name of the Lord without hearing about him? How can they believe unless they've heard? Like, they have to hear. How are they going to hear? Christians sharing, right? But it's only God that can open the heart. So, yeah, human responsibility, God's sovereignty, they're both in there. Okay, I got to keep my deal. Let's talk. Okay. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. God will give you words, right? There's nothing wrong with some training to help think, you know, to prepare to share the gospel in different ways and things like that. That's great. But ultimately, you know, if you're faithful to begin talking about Jesus, he's going to give you the words that you need. So we need to love people enough to do that and do it boldly. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thanks for the beautiful things that we see in this chapter. Lord, it just boggles our mind and heart to contemplate what you have prepared for those who love you. And so help us just to live in the light of that, just fill with joy, hope, and peace, knowing that we don't have to worry about our future. If we're in Christ, that it's secure in you, that we are heirs of these things. And so, Lord, help us to put the trials of this life in perspective. They're not going to last. We've got an incredible inheritance that is awaiting us very soon. And so,
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin. But I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray. Amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.